Let us pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Exodus. Thank you that it shows your redeeming grace. Thank you for saving your people and also for saving us. Thank you, Father Lord, and we pray that as we go through the history of all Israel, help us to be reminded of your wondrous works. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we are about to enter the Promised Land next week in the book of Joshua, I thought it would be helpful for us to look into the book of Psalms, in Psalms 105, for a quick recap of what happened to God's people before they finally entered the Promised Land. So we have many patriarchs mentioned in this psalm, like Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, even Moses, Aaron, and Joseph as well. The main person working through these men is actually Yahweh, God of Israel. No secret there. And it starts with a promise, a covenant between Yahweh and Abraham, and how God bring about the fulfillment of that promise of offspring and promised land. So when we look at this psalm, it starts with a joyful invitation to celebrate what Yahweh has done. The Israelites are to give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds, sing praises, tell of his wondrous works, seek his presence. All these actions can be summarized into one word: remember. Remember the Lord. And the nation of Israel was called to remember all the wondrous works that God has done by celebrating what God has done for them. We see here the gracious and covenant-keeping God who elected, who called, who delivered and protected and cared for his people. It was God who took the initiative and fulfilled that promise that he made with Abraham. So it is only right that God is the person to receive the thanks, receive the praises, receive the glory and attention, not just by the Old Testament Israels, but also us as well as the new Israel. So in the Bible language, we need to understand that the word to remember is likened to truly hear, truly listen. It is not something that you commit to memory and that's it. Right? It's not a head knowledge. It's not something you're keeping in the memory banks, then you forget about it. To remember implies that you actually do something about that memory when you think about it and when it comes to mind. To truly remember will result in an action from the heart. So, for example, anniversaries and birthdays. It can be a challenge to remember my wife's birthday, especially my children's as well. And thank God for technologies. My phone is great at reminding me on that. However, if I remember it and I do nothing, not even saying, "Happy birthday, dear wife," am I actually remembering? So it's good to be reminded, but what do you do with that memory? So what do I do when I remember my wife's birthday? I act on it. I tell her, "Happy birthday, my dear. We have cake, we celebrate, we thank God for all the blessings we receive, then we go back to the routine of cleaning the house." Reminders call for heartfelt actions. So as we look at this psalm, we ask ourselves, how is Israel called to remember? By giving thanks to God, to call upon his name, to sing praises and so forth. What is Israel called to remember? Look at verse 5 with me. To remember God's wondrous works, his miracles, his judgments. It is God's past actions that Israel is called to remember. So why is Israel celebrating? They're celebrating to remember God's work by showing gratitude for the saving works he has done on the behalf of his people, which starts with the covenant with Abraham, and especially his deliverance of the promise of the homeland as part of being Abraham's descendants. So as this is a psalm, it's a common Hebrew poetry, and they like to use what we call a bookend method. So when we look at here in verse 5, the psalmist calls the people to remember. And then towards the end of the psalm, in verse 45, they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. So when we pair them together, the people are to remember God's and his wondrous works by keeping his laws and statutes. Another example that we can see here is the psalmist noted twice that God himself remembers. In verse 8, where God remembers his covenant forever. And later, in verse 42, he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servants. So what is God doing here? He showed that he remembered his covenant with Abraham by giving the land of Canaan to his descendants. You can read more of that in Genesis 15. So with the idea of promised land, it provides a framework. And in this psalm, from verses 9 to 11, it will be fulfilled later, we can see in verse 42 and 44. The psalmist shows that God actively and effectively remembers his covenants through his works, while the people, the characters that we mentioned, provided the action by God, they discover that they are to remember later on that they are to live as God's people, as the beneficiaries of God's holy covenant with Abraham. So look with me now in verse 12 to 13. It describes how Abraham's family, who are living in the promised land already, but they're not living there as owners of the land, although God has promised them that land. But they live there as sojourners, wanderers, nomads. They live there in tents and packed up and move wherever. Because as what Steve and Rebecca mentioned, it can be a hard life living on that land. Although God promised the land to be theirs, Abraham and his descendants did not stay and build a city. But they lived on the land for three generations, similar with the nomadic lifestyle that have been led by many people in earlier times. However, they do that with a difference. Although they received the land as their inheritance, they knew that the promised land is not their permanent place. It's not their permanent home. They are still looking forward to a better country, a city built by God. So these short verses from 12 to 13 give us a snapshot, a condensed version of 30 chapters of Genesis, where Abraham called to go to a place that he would receive later as his inheritance, and says in the New Testament, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And their travel was not aimless. They are certainly not lost, as the word wandered might suggest. The psalmist's very point here is God was guiding them through it all and keeping them safe. Well, why do they need to be kept safe in the promised land? We can easily forget that while the land is promised to the Israelites, other people are there. There are other kings and other nations. It's not a new land of emptiness where you just stick on the flag and say, yep, this is mine. God's people are not alone in that land. And there's a real sense of danger to them because these nations, they were not willing to part with their land easily. And they're actually looking to seek to destroy God's people. So the psalmist points out that God was always there to protect his people. In verse 14, look, he allowed no one to oppress them. The kings of the nations, the kings of the nations and kingdoms are rebuked. His people were protected and untouched as they wandered through the land of Canaan. And to keep his people safe, God used any means necessary, including the unexpected ones and the unpleasant ones. Well, for us, it's easy to accept that God protects and God provides, but The psalmist here reminds us that God is also the one responsible for the difficult events that led Abraham's family into Egypt. So God caused the famine in verse 16 to 19 and brought Abraham's family into Egypt. But years before the famine, what did God do? God sent Joseph ahead of them by causing him to be sold as a slave and taken there unwillingly until what Joseph's dream came to pass. So Joseph's enslavement, which I don't think is a nice thing, his season of affliction and suffering was a time where God's word tested him. And through Joseph, the word of God came to power to a new generation and in a foreign culture like Egypt. And in God's timing, Pharaoh was introduced to Joseph. And his admiration for Joseph's ability to interpret dreams grew and in turn caused Joseph to be lifted up from being a slave to the number two in charge of Egypt, the one that is in charge of the Pharaoh's household and authority over princes and elders. So in verse 23, it then tells us a summary statement. That is how Israel came to be in Egypt. God brought his people to Egypt. Was it for fun? For pleasure? No, he brought his people to Egypt to quarantine them from nations of the land like the Amorites and the Canaanites. It's not because God cannot save them from the danger if they are facing it, but rather, if we look back in Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. They shall come back here in the fourth generation. Why? For the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete." So years after Abraham, as foretold by Yahweh, when God's people entered Egypt, they entered as sojourners, as they were nomads in the promised land, and they were still sojourners even after they have settled in Egypt. The New Testament uses words like aliens and pilgrims and strangers. So, in modern terms, we can understand them as expats, expatriates. Someone who lives and works and builds a life in another country while actually holding citizenship of another. It fits into what this psalm is about, returning Israel back to her homeland, the country of her true citizenship, heaven, and to remind Israel where their true citizenship lies. So now, in verse 24 to 36, we have the condensed version of the Exodus. These verses highlight the final days of Israel's extended stay in Egypt, until the night of their rescue. And during their stay, in verse 24 and 25, where Yahweh made his people very fruitful and stronger than their enemies, it echoes from Exodus 1, verse 7. Then the changed attitude of the Egyptian government and the enslavement, the subsequent enslavement of Israel, is a summary of the rest of Exodus 1. In verse 26, we have two other characters introduced: Moses, the Lord's servant, and Aaron, his chosen. Notice the word used here. He, that is Yahweh, sent the two men, just like how Joseph was sent ahead. So God's sending of Moses and Aaron to rescue his people, you can read more of that in Exodus 3 and 4. And it is in God's purpose that through them, his power is demonstrated in Egypt. And we come to the list of the plagues in here. You notice that it's not listed chronologically. It's listed in a poetic form. And it's not even complete. There are six different plagues that are bookended here between the ninth and the tenth plague. And these plagues are, apart from just showing God's power, it's to show the Egyptian Pharaoh that the Egyptian gods have nothing against him. These plagues were actually directed against the gods and goddesses of Egypt and was intended to show the superiority of Israel's gods over the Egyptian gods. For example, when God sent a darkness, he shows himself to be greater than Ra, the sun god, the Egyptian sun god. And when God turned the water to blood, he shows himself to be greater than Osiris, the god of the Nile. In verse 28, after God sent the darkness upon the land, which is the ninth recorded plague, Pharaoh's advisors finally got the message that they and their gods cannot win against Yahweh and his people. And they were advising Pharaoh to come to terms with God's demand to let his people go. But the Pharaoh's heart was hardened and prideful. So it was only after God struck down the firstborn in every household, which was not protected by the blood of the lamb, the tenth plague, only then Pharaoh was finally convinced that he was powerless against Yahweh, the God of Israel. So in the final section, verses 37 to 45, it traces Israel's journey out of Egypt, back to the promised land. The account of Israel's return from Egypt to the promised land is streamlined as the rest. The psalmist wastes no words in condensing the next chapters of Exodus or even the rest of the Pentateuch in just five verses. He wrote, "He spread a cloud for covering and fire to give light by night. They asked and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened a rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. He brought his people out with joy, his chosen one with singing." So did you notice what was left out from what the psalmist recorded? Everything that was negative. These five verses makes the journey from Egypt to the promised land sounds like an all-expense-paid luxury road caravan trip. There's nothing bad about it. There's nothing that's mentioned about its length. There's nothing about the sins of Israel that made it 40 years longer than it should be. Even some positive things like giving of the law and making of the tabernacle was omitted as well. It's the focus, it's the executive summary that the psalmist is wanting us to focus here on the good stuff from Exodus into the promised land. He highlights the wealth and well-being of the slaves escaping Egypt and their absolute break from Egypt and God providing everything they need on the way. The pillar of cloud and fire, light by night and shade by day. And the awesome food and water in the wilderness. Thus, the 40 grueling years in the wilderness are actually seen in its best light. So, as quick as the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, we'll move forward quickly to the borders of the promised land where they enter it with shouts of joy and praise. Remember in verse 11, the promise, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance." And its fulfillment at the end, verse 42 to 44, are described in almost identical terms. Abraham, the Lord's servant, receives the promise, and his people, God's chosen ones, received the fulfillment, which is inheriting the land of Canaan. The final two verses expect those who first inherit the promised land to be as faithful to the Lord in the new land as he has been faithful to them. So the closing verses of the psalm stack the expectation on top of the opening verses. The much later generation of Israel were expecting not only to praise God, but to remember and to obey as well. It is not only by keeping his statutes and observing his laws. It is actually only by keeping his statutes and observing his laws that their singing, their glorifying God, and their rejoicing is from the heart It is heartfelt. And it goes the same with the call to proclaim the Lord's name throughout the earth and to make known his deeds among his peoples, among all peoples. So Israelites of every successive generations are reminded in this psalm to tell the nation what God has done for them. Just like we are called to make known the work of Christ and what he has done for us. So the call to remember it concerning the events that took place centuries before Christ, these are the things that happen to us as well. For we will say, time has separated us from the Old Testament Israel. What's that got to do with us? Whatever your answer may be, the history of God's people, Israel, says that what happened to them did not only happen to them, but the exodus that happens in that century also happened to us, because Israel's history is our own history. In verse 8, the phrase, a thousand generations, may seem like an exaggeration, but if we look at Matthew 1, the generation between Abraham and Christ are noted to be about 42 generations. So it cannot literally mean what the psalmist is saying. And if you recall what we have learned through the book of Revelations, the number thousands actually means a long, 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 long time. So in verse 8 in Psalm 105, God is saying that he will always remember. He will remember his covenant for a long, 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 long time. And the reach of his covenant will last forever, way beyond the thousand generations listed there. And in Luke 1, Zechariah prophesied that God remembers his covenant by sending John the Baptist ahead of the Lord to prepare his way. And later in Luke 2, we have the birth of Christ, the one whom John the Baptist was preparing the way for. And with the coming of Christ, Christ was sent. And that's the action that God is showing, that he remembers his covenant. And he's renewing his covenant through his Son. And one thing to note, the criteria to be descendants of Abraham was widened to include not only the Jews, but Gentiles as well. In Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, as according to the promise. And the promise of the land was to be seen as the promise of a better country, a heavenly city built by God. So friends, Psalm 105 becomes our heritage as well as the Old Testament Israel. Christians too can say that concerning the Exodus, that it was us who was brought out of the old life of slavery into a new life of freedom. And just like the Old Testament Israelites, we are called to keep his statutes and observe his laws. And the difference is, now we can actually look back to the greater rescue of our redemption through the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, the greater the debt, the greater the challenge of this psalm's opening, that is, to proclaim and to praise, to look to his strength and to seek his face always, and actively and repeatedly to remind ourselves the wonders he has done. So why does the psalmist call us to remember? Because we are forgetful. Well, just like the Israelites, we can have bouts of spiritual amnesia. In Deuteronomy 8, which was read earlier, God's people were commanded not to forget God's rescue and his provision, and to remember his faithfulness, and to recall his wonderful works of salvation. As God's people, we are to know, to love, and to remember his story. While we do not have the time to go through the whole of Psalm 106, Psalm 105 and 106 are paired up like non-identical twins. In 105, we are called to remember, But in 106, we'll read that God's people did not remember. They forgot his works and did not remember the abundance of his steadfast love. So it begs the question, how can a faithless, forgetful people chosen by God, who has promised, covenanted himself to them in love that is always faithful and steadfast? It is by grace alone that he remembers his people. Us forgetting, all Israel's forgetting, and God's remembering are all part and parcel of every story God calls us, well, to remember. So, friends, heed the warning at the end of Deuteronomy 8. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you that today you shall surely perish. Again, it boils down to this. There's only two ways to live. Remember the Lord and live, or forget about God and perish. It is that simple. So as we always remember God's work of redemption, we grow as we go with age, but at times busyness of life and failing of memory, we become forgetful and get distracted. So one practical way to work on to remember God's story is by coming to church. For a forgetful bunch like us, the regular rhythm of church reminds us who God is and who we are. That is, we are his people in his world. So we live in a world that is increasingly distracting. So friends, if we don't carve out at least one day a week to be powerfully reminded of our place in Christ's story, our already fragile and fickle and forgetful hearts will stray from his story. We'll forget. So in a world that is so often distorted, we need God's word to be read, to be preached, to be prayed, to be sung, and with today's Lord's Supper, to be tasted as well. So to stay and live out God's story, we need to remember. We need to be reminded. And one way to be reminded, friends, is to come to church. And the God who remembers his covenant with Israel is the same God who pledges himself always to take care for those who he calls now into the new covenant. And God's word is sure, and his promise is secure. And his commitment to his people to love, forgive, and provide and protect for that, protects them endures now through the finished works of Christ, whose death and resurrection secures every good thing for his people forever. So part of what gives us, as God's people, this confidence is looking back at the history of God's constant care. As Psalm 105 records, when wandering without a permanent home in the promised land, seeking food to survive during the famine, living as slaves in Egypt, wandering in the wilderness following the Exodus, and fulfilling the promised conquest of the land that God has given them, and all these little snippets of life of Israel, God's constant commitment and care is evident. So how right it is then for us to remember and his wondrous works that he has done, and to trust that this very same God who rescues old Egypt has shown his faithfulness to continue to care for his people, those who continue to be his own chosen covenant people, that through the entrance by faith into the new covenant that was purchased by Christ for us. How great it is to have our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word reminds us that we belong to you. It reminds us of how gracious you are and how you always keep your promise. Father, Lord, help us to remember you through obeying your laws, reading your word, sing songs, meet with your people, and share fellowship. We thank you, Father, Lord, that we are chosen, not because we are great, not because we do anything to warrant your choosing, but it is by your sovereign grace and your grace alone. We thank you for your love for us that was sent through your Son Jesus to call us to be partakers of the promise of Abraham. Help us, Father Lord, as we live in this world and waiting for the new world to come. Help us to live as your people to bring light and share the good news of Jesus. Tell others of your wondrous works. I pray and thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.